You ever had the bottom drop out? And you're going along and things seem to be fine, and then suddenly they're not. In fact, they're pretty awful. Most of us, if not all of us, can think of times like that. Andy Cook tells about a time when he ran into a life-threatening crisis. Came into his home. He was 25 years old. He said, on Wednesday, the most difficult decision of my life was what to have for lunch. On Thursday, I needed to make a life decision, saving decision for my wife. Talk about contrast. Andy went on to say, my wife suffered a near-fatal stroke. She was rushed to the hospital, and the doctors were scrambling just to keep her alive. Within hours, he said, we were making some tough decisions. Now, there were three options that he came up with. One was surgery, medical treatment, or prayer. But he said what made matters worse, that there were two doctors on the case, and each of them adamantly called for two radically different courses of action. One proposed immediate surgery. The other warned that immediate surgery would be the worst of all options. I mean, what is he to do? He's the spouse. I mean, you're supposed to trust the doctors, and they can't agree. And both then told him, if you don't follow my advice, your life, her life is forfeit. She'll die. Turns out that a third doctor came in and solved the dilemma. He suggested and arranged a course of treatment acceptable to both of the first two doctors. And as it turned out, within a few months, that was the right decision. But I thought about that story as I read it, and I thought, can you imagine trying to make the right critical decision during a time of crisis? As I said, some of us can remember times like this. It may be different. Context, situation, maybe even the extreme may be different, but a lot of us have been in places like that. One moment, everything's fine. You're going along. It's working. The next moment, your world unravels. And you find yourself surrounded by crisis or grief or maybe both. Yesterday morning, I had a funeral here at the church. It was a hard funeral, painful. A young, vibrant, beautiful woman died at the age of 56 after a couple of decades of battling cancer. And one of the things that made it hard is when I read the letter from her brother. And he recounted growing up together, Christmases together, riding horses together, having fun together. It was heartbreaking. And I was processing that as I was driving home. And then my phone chimed. There was a text. It said, bad earthquake in Haiti, 7.2 magnitude. And I thought, I can't believe this. Because they haven't fully recovered from the one in 2010. Haiti has been racked by hurricanes, terrible hurricanes. Of course, there's COVID, like it is everywhere in the world, but it's especially bad there. They're dealing with deep, deep corruption, poverty. And just a few weeks ago, their president was assassinated. Shot him and his wife. He died. They broke into the presidential palace. And if that wasn't enough, tomorrow, Haiti will be lashed by Tropical Storm Grace, adding to their pain. You know, at some point, the situation in Haiti is beyond comprehension for me. It is a crisis. And I will tell you, those feelings are not confined to Haiti. If you go up to our hospital right now and you go into the COVID unit, you'll find medical staff there who feel that way, that they're in the middle of a crisis, things are falling apart, and they have no control. Or you could find yourself in the streets of Kabul, Afghanistan right now, and you would encounter that again and again and again as the Taliban is at the gates, ready to take it over. It's not new. Crisis, grief, stress have been around a long time, as long as there's been people. Scripture tells us, for instance, that thousands of years ago, a man by the name of Job felt that way. Job was doing great. I mean, you know, he was kind of a poster child of the right way to do it. He was successful. He had a ton of money, lots of livestock, great family, well-respected, wonderful reputation in the town, a lot of friends. If he had a church, he'd probably be the one that everybody would run to say hello to if he walked in the church. But things were going really well for Job, and then it shifted, and it wasn't. His children died. His livestock, health, friends, all gone. Everything fell apart. It became a disaster. So he writes, he says, we read this in Job 17, "My eyes are swollen with weeping. I am but a shadow of my former self." You know, I read that and I thought, I have seen that over and over and over again. There's been so many times when we've had folks in our congregation or that I knew that have lost a loved one, and then you can go visit them, but you see over time that they seem to be waning, wasting away. Grief does that to you. It just takes something out of you, especially when you love somebody that much and you're not sure how you're going to go without them. "My eyes are swollen with weeping. I am but a shadow of my former self." It's often hard to make any decision when you're at that point, just to get out of bed or to take action. The loss of someone you love or a crisis in your life can be paralyzing. So what do you do? Now, I'd love to tell you there's 10 easy steps, but you probably know that's not true. I'd love to tell you there's a verse in the Bible that will solve everything, but you probably know that's not true. Because it's often more complicated than a list or a quick reference. It's really about something we have to recognize. In 1980, I was in seminary at Duke Divinity School. It's one of our Methodist schools. And that summer, the summer of 1980, I had signed up to be a chaplain at Duke Medical Center. Now, chaplaincy is something that is a remarkable experience. I was looking forward to it, and, you know, I kind of love science and medicine anyway, so I thought, boy, I'm going to get to merge both together. It's going to be a great place. But I was nervous. I was green. I didn't know everything. I was stupid, you know, just, but I thought I did. I thought I was ready for it. But I remember going to orientation there at Duke Medical Center. Now, Duke is huge. At that time, the census, the daily census, was about 2,500 patients. That's a city. It was massive. They had this little train that would connect the different buildings. It was so big. But I was one of 12 chaplains that were being brought on that summer. We were the interns. Now, there were senior chaplains there, residents, that were going to guide us through. And so we went to the orientation. I remember sitting there saying, okay, we look official. We had the white frock, you know, the coat that the doctors wear. Now, it said chaplain on there, so you didn't mistake us for the doctor. I also had my badge. It said Duke Medical Center chaplain. Had my picture and my name. I was official. I was ready to go. I mean, just point me in the right direction. I'll go do ministry. And so while the 12 I was set there listening, they were kind of going through the formal orientation. Finally, one of them raised his hand and said, "So what are we supposed to do? What do you want us to do?" That's a great question. And I'll never forget Dave Francine, who was one of the senior chaplains, said, "I'll tell you a story so you'll know what to do." We're like, okay. Dave said when he was a chaplain, in his early years, he was on call. Now, often you work for 36 hours. You sleep there at the hospital, but these long stretches. This was one of the stretches for him. And Dave said he got a call from the emergency room. They said, "We need you to come down here. We've had a young man who was killed in an automobile wreck. His wife just showed up. She is hysterical. We need you to come deal with her so we can treat patients." So Dave went down, ready to be a chaplain, to do his thing. He found out that this couple had been married about 2 weeks. That he had been driving home, and somebody crossed the center line and killed him head on. It had been awful. They did everything they could, but they couldn't save him. And so the wife insisted on seeing her husband, and they were like, no, you don't want to do that. This was a bad wreck. But she said, I will see my husband. And so they called the chaplain. Let him deal with it, they said. So Dave came in trying to ease her through this pain and say, you know what, let's have the funeral home get him, and then they'll call you when it's okay. And she said, I'm not leaving until I see my husband. She was adamant, insistent. She was angry. She was yelling. She was crying. So finally, one of the doctors said, take her to the morgue. If that's what she wants, take her down there. Dave had never been to the morgue. They told him how to get there, and like many hospitals, it's way out of the way in the basement. Nobody else around. So he took her down there, shut the door, slid the tray out, and then it began. Dave said at that moment when she saw her husband, it just broke loose. She leaned over his body and began flailing herself against him, crying and screaming and wailing. And I don't know if you've ever been with somebody who's at that point, but it is very difficult to be with. I mean, all you want to do is just run. It hurts so much. It's almost unbearable. And you can't stop it, and you can't fix it, and you can't do anything about it. So Dave said he did the one thing that he knew he had to do. He stood behind her and just reached around her waist and held on so that she didn't hurt herself. I mean, she was convulsing and flailing that much that he just knew he had to hold her up, keep her from hurting herself. He said, I said nothing for an hour because that's how long it lasted. Uncontrolled grief for an hour. He was exhausted. He was hoping somebody would come there in a place where nobody ever comes unless it's the end of life. And he was stuck there. Nobody could hear him. And so he just held on for dear life. Dave said at the end of the hour, she stopped. It was just like that. She stood up, she wiped the tears away from her swollen cheeks and eyes, and she said, thank you. I'm okay now. But I had to get that out. I could not keep it in. I'm ready to go. And then they said to us, now go be chaplains. Are you kidding? That's it? You don't have a manual? I mean, you're going to tell us a story like that and turn us loose? Surely there's more we wanted to say, but they said, now go be chaplains. And I tell you that story because the truth is that day it gave incredible direction and wisdom that wouldn't serve me just there in that hospital, but the rest of my life. Don't stand in the way of grief. Hang on. Sit with them. That's what Job's friends did. They sat 7 days before they opened their mouths. But don't try to stop it. And the most important thing is remember that God is with you. I think He just holds us, letting us vent what we need to get out. You know, I've learned more about that lesson over the years, and you will find me affirming grief. When it comes, I'll tell you, that's okay. That's normal. You got to get it out. You'll find us hanging on when it's awful. As I've told people again and again, you're stuck with us. We're going to love you. We're going to be there for you. And we're not going to try to explain it away. Job's friends, and maybe to a degree his wife, were kind of like that. What'd you do? They were voyeuristic. What'd you do, Job, to bring that kind of wrath on? I mean, surely you did something terrible. But that didn't work. That wasn't the explanation. It wasn't what happened. And so that doesn't work either. I'd love to explain the hardships of life. But wouldn't you love it if I said, guys, I got a paragraph that explains COVID. And it's all okay once I explain it. It's not going to happen. Or let me just tell you why everything's going to be all right in Haiti, Afghanistan, anywhere, but it's not. We try to do that. That's pretty shallow theology most of the time. and it can be dangerous. You see, what I've learned is that you have to look for the glimpses of healing and the fragile hope of restoration, which is there but cannot be rushed. I broke my leg, my femur, when I was in high school. I was 15 years old. Football practice. Head-on collision, snapped my femur. That's not a good bone to break in your body, any age. So I spent 3 months in a cast and then a year of physical therapy. And as much as I wanted to hurry through, it would not work. It was painful and it was long, but it was what it took to regain the use of my leg, to be able to climb stairs, to be able to run. You can't hurry it. It often takes a long time for pain to resolve and be manageable. But through it all, I learned God is with you. Job's friends wanted to explain away the crisis by blaming someone, first of all, Job. But that didn't fit and wasn't true. Job wanted an explanation from God. And if you read what Job said, he's like, I've got a beef with you, God. We're going to talk about this. What the heck is going on? But God reminds Job that his comprehension and his understanding are limited and finite. If you ever read that 40th chapter of Job, you'll start hearing it. The whirlwind speeches. For Job, for all of us, it comes down to a decision. Because there may not be explanations, but we have to make a decision. Do you trust God in the midst of grief and pain and crisis? Do you still trust God when the bottom falls out? And finally, after realizing there would be no understanding of everything that had happened to Job, he comes to the point of decision. Job 19, he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives and he will stand upon the earth at last. After my body is decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought. That's a key phrase. Overwhelmed at the thought that God is with you. It's that thought that overwhelms when it begins to calm the crisis and push away grief, and it is no small thought. Job discovered a very important truth, a truth we need to remember when life is in crisis. Now, Job's not the only one in Scripture to do this. If you read it carefully, it's there again and again and again and again. It just keeps coming. Because we need reminders. Our first response during crisis is just to let it all out. And it's during that grief that we forget. And so you can read, for instance, in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, a reminder. Paul uses a phrase, and I'm going to use the Latin, pro nobis. P-R-O, pro nobis, N-O-B-I-S. It simply means for us or for you. So he writes to the church in Rome, and he says, if God is for us, who can stand against us? It's a really powerful phrase. He's saying God, the creator of the universe, is for you. And then he lays it out in Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. I want to read that section to you. If God is for us, pro nobis, who can ever be against us? Since he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not give us everything else? Who dares accuse God? Those whom God has chosen for his own. Well, no one. For God has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ died for us and was raised to life for us. He's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand and he's pleading for us. He's putting in a good word for us. He's reminding God how much we are loved. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? And does it mean that he no longer loves us when we face trouble or calamity or we're persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No, because in spite of all these things, our overwhelming victory is through Christ who loves us. And then he says, what I learned in those summer, long days of summer being a chaplain, and every year of my ministry, every day, what I'm still learning. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Pro nobis. God is for you. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor fears for today, nor worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. There's not a power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all of creation will be able to ever separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do you do when the bottom falls out? When grief and pain and crisis are just overwhelming. Remember, God will not let you go. God is with you. No more than that, God is for you. Let's pray. What an incredible gift you have given us. You, Lord, have held on to us through our sin, our pain, our brokenness, every aspect of life. And you have shown us what that love looks like by giving yourself absolutely, completely to us. You are pro nobis. You are for us, not against us. And because of that, we have hope, eternal hope. Let us never forget the gift of God revealed through the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Learn something about preaching. Chances are you're going to forget 99% of what I say before the day is over. But that's not the point of preaching, to have you remember everything I say. It's to remember the essential truth. So that time I just spent sharing that with you is to bring you to one truth that will never leave you. You know what it is? God will not let you go. God will always love you. God's going to hang on to you. Nothing, not anything in all of creation can separate you from God's love. Pro nobis. God is for you. Go in peace and love. Amen.